As we come to the word, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. And we pray now that you would open it up for us, that we may see the wonders in your law, that we may see our risen Christ, our Lord, in the text that you've given us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would have prepared us, and you will prepare us now to hear your word, to receive it in due humility and in joy and peace. And challenge, perhaps, as we take on what you are saying to us and as we go out into the world and into another week. We pray that you will bless your word to us now. Amen. So in the past few weeks, we've been looking at the accounts, the story of Jesus from Passion through Easter to Pentecost. Well, we haven't got to Pentecost yet, but we're on the way. And today we're considering a text from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. So open your Bibles, please, at Luke 24. Last week, Benjamin Clark preached on the passage which recounts our Lord's appearing to the disciples, those two men on the road to Emmaus. And we're going to be looking at the next portion of Scripture after that, from verse 36 onwards. We'll be reading that in a second together. But the disciples are going to encounter the risen Lord. For them, it's one of those aha moments. You know, aha moments in your own lives. We know them, where we suddenly realize something. The bits fit into place. The things that we hadn't put together before, that had been puzzling us, disturbing us, perhaps, suddenly fit together, and we see the solution, we see the picture, and we go, aha, I've got it. And that's, I think, something of what the disciples, the 11 particularly we're thinking of now, the 11 disciples, so the 12 minus Judas, that experienced here when they met the risen Lord. And they could say with surprise and with joy and with amazement, it is the Lord, as we've sung in a hymn just a minute ago. It is the Lord. This is what they could say. And as we go into the text, we're going to look at three things. First of all, we're going to see how the Lord broadened the horizon of these disciples, broadened their horizon by touching their experience. They will see the Lord, they will feel the Lord, they will eat with the Lord and say, it is the Lord. And then we'll see how the Lord opened their understanding. They can see in their minds afresh and say, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. What does this mean? And then we will look, thirdly, at what it might mean for us today, that this is the Lord. So let's read those verses. Luke 24, starting from verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So who is it here? It's the disciples. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things. Well, the two who had been in Emmaus and had eaten, they found out that they were eating with Jesus. They had rushed back to Jerusalem and they'd found the 11 in an upper room in Jerusalem. And there were more as well with them. So there were a number of them there, including the 11, the chosen, the closest disciples of Jesus. They knew now that Jesus had risen. They were hearing witnesses. They had heard the women saying that the tomb had been emptied. They'd gone to see the tomb. But did they actually believe that Jesus, whom they'd lived with, whom they'd seen crucified, was alive? Well, Jesus came and actually stood in front of them in his resurrected body. And they were shaken, they were disturbed. So Jesus had to calm them and say, "Peace be with you, don't be troubled." He had to reassure them. He wasn't a ghost. He was a real body, his resurrected body, but a real body that could be touched, that could eat and digest. They could see the wounds. They put their finger, as we read in other places, of Thomas, the unbelieving Thomas, we know, putting his finger in the holes, in the palms of Jesus' hand. This is really Jesus. It is the Lord. I was reading from the ESV. You may have other versions. There's this interesting, almost puzzling statement in verse 41. In my ESV, I read, "And while they still disbelieved for joy." Disbelieved for joy? What kind of expression's that? Sounds very strange. It's kind of a paradox. If you like the phrase cognitive dissonance, I think this is probably it. At the same time, they have these two contradicting feelings, contradicting ideas in their mind, and they can't put these things together. There was joy. They were overjoyed. But at the same time, there was fear of the unknown. What is this? We've never experienced anything like this. How can this be? Mixed with their joy. There was overwhelming relief that their friend, their Lord, their Savior, was alive. Here he is. But at the same time, disbelief. Can it really be? Is this a trick? Sort of strange, different feelings going on at the same time. So that what we see here written is that while they were still disbelieving for joy, or the NIV has it, they still did not believe it because of joy. Is this a bit like being lovesick? You know, the teenager or perhaps older, you've had the experience of being lovesick. You're in love. Well, that, love is a good thing. But being sick, well, that's not very good, is it? How can they be together? Well, somehow they are together. You can really be lovesick. So if you take that kind of lovesick type of feeling out of the romantic teenage life and implant it here into the experience with our Lord, with whom you always get more than you expect and reckon with, remember a previous sermon, they disbelieved for joy. It blows their mind. This is another point in their lives. This point, this moment, today, in this room, when Jesus appears to them, from which nothing's going to be the same again. There's a number of moments in their lives, particularly the disciples who lived with our Lord Jesus. This surely is one of them. Nothing's going to be the same again. I was talking this week with a new father. I don't know if he's here, or the whole family, Kingsley. Kingsley and Auge had their young Joshua. A week ago, I was talking to Kingsley in the week. I hope he won't mind me saying this, when quoting him, when he said, I see things completely differently now. I'm a dad. The baby's come. He's here. We can hold him. It's changed the way I look at things. In fact, he said, it's even changed the way I look at myself. There are things in life that change the way we look at things. And Jesus is about to address this moment in the disciples' lives, going to work with the tension that they're feeling, this mixture of joy and marvel and disbelief. He's going to resolve the tension as much as he can do with their finite minds in this meeting here. And he's going to bring them to understand the scriptures. The word of God. The word of God is not going to lessen the impact. It's not going to suppress the joy. But Jesus is going to harness the strength of that joy. He's going to direct it. And that's what happens in the rest of the portion from verse 44 onwards. Jesus is very keen to explain things to them at this meeting. So there had been time to break the ice, get settled, to enjoy each other's company, to eat together, to have a good time, we might say. But you can imagine the disciples, they must have been bursting with questions. Wow, Lord, which question comes first? How did this happen? When did you come alive? Were you really dead? Questions and questions and questions. We don't read about the questions, so maybe they were too dumbfounded to ask them. But we read about how Jesus talked to them and how Jesus explained the scriptures to them. He's telling them some very important things. And the most important thing, surely, we have written down for us here in Luke's gospel in these verses. The first thing is that this is not all new. They're just realizing it anew. It's not a new concoction in God's mind. It's not God's afterthought that Jesus should die and rise again from the dead. It's not a supernatural trick that Jesus suddenly decided to pull on his disciples. The facts, history, what has happened here, what they've seen, has been written down for hundreds of years, for 1,000 years. And he's been talking about it during his life again and again. They just didn't see it. He says, it's been here. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets and the Psalms, must be fulfilled. Must be fulfilled. This is the power of the word of God. It must be fulfilled. It is fulfilled. And here I am, he says to them. It is the Lord. Interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't just say the scriptures here. He says the law of Moses. He says the prophets. He says the Psalms. These just happen to be the major three parts of the Hebrew Bible that is sometimes called the Tanakh, to stand for an acronym, really, to stand for the three parts of the three major parts of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms. The whole of the Hebrew scriptures work up to Jesus. They show Jesus, and they explain what's happened. So where is this in the Old Testament, we ask? So, okay, show us the verse. Where is the verse where it says that Jesus is going to suffer and rise on day number 3? Well, there isn't a verse where we get a full CV, a curriculum vitae, a full profile of Jesus' life. We can't say, well, that's Isaiah chapter. That's not the way it works. We don't get a full picture of Jesus in any one particular place. But the individual passages are pieces of the full picture, so that there is a full picture. We know mosaics. We love mosaics. They're made up of little stones, little pieces that when put together form a majestic picture. Well, this is a little bit like the pieces of a mosaic. There are pieces from all the parts of the Old Testament that you can look at and say, well, that's a beautiful piece of scripture. And it fits into a whole. Earlier, Diana read from Isaiah 49. Isaiah, of course, is one of the prophets. Isaiah spoke the words of God to the kings of Judah and God's covenant people in the 8th century BC. And the verses that we read, the first part of that chapter, first verses of Isaiah 49, is one of the so-called servant songs. Its immediate meaning is that Israel is the servant of God. Its further meaning is that the Messiah is the servant of God. Christ is the servant. I don't know if you've still got it open, Isaiah 49, but there are many parts in that one passage where you can say, well yes, I can see Jesus there. Verse 1, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, and he named my name. Think of those early prophecies to Mary and Joseph, what they should call their baby. Verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. The preaching of the word goes on to be referred to in Revelation. Jesus is pictured with the sword of the word coming out of his mouth. Verse 4, the servant says, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing, and vanity. This is suffering, this is passion. Yet surely my right is with the Lord. And on, there are other Old Testament texts, there are the other servant songs. You know Isaiah 53, another servant song. Verses in Jeremiah 12 or Zechariah 12 and 13, for example. There are psalms, we could have read Psalm 22, one of the most famous messianic psalms. Or 69, or 16, or 110. The books of Moses, there's the so-called, that key verse in Genesis at the beginning, Genesis 3:15, sometimes called the proto-evangelium, the first sign of the gospel, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, says to the devil, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So we have these little pieces of wonderful, inspired scriptures, and you might say, well, okay, do I see Jesus here? You put it into the big picture, and there he is, Jesus our Lord. It's clear. But Jesus has to open their minds to see and to understand. Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures. He shows them from the scriptures that he's there. And here he is bodily with them, explaining it to them. God incarnate, their maker, their Lord, their sustainer. Isn't this what you want? Wouldn't you love for Jesus to open your mind so that you can understand more and more about what life is about? What your life is about? What he is all about and his glory. You don't need psychedelic drugs to expand your mind. They will do something to your mind and they'll throw you into chaos and destruction. But our Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit opens our mind to behold wonders. Psalm 119 verse 18. Open my eyes, the psalmist says, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Is this what we want? Jesus will open our minds and help us to understand the word, which will be understanding your life, where you fit in, who you are. The second thing that Jesus shows them is what it means for them Look at verse 48. It's a very short verse. He says, "You are witnesses of these things." You are witnesses of these things. A short sentence, but the connotations of that. What's in that sentence for them? What are they witnesses of? Well, verse 46 and 47, they show us. They're witnesses of precisely what has been committed to Scripture already. That Jesus Christ should suffer. And on the third day rise from the dead. That's what they've seen. They've been with him. They've lived with him. They've seen the empty tomb on the third day. And now they've seen the risen Lord himself. It's the Lord. It's true. And Jesus continues without taking a breath almost. And he says, "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, in Christ's name, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." This is what Jesus came for. This is what he lived for. This is what he suffered for. This is what he died for. This is what he rose for the forgiveness of sins. And that should be proclaimed. Jesus made righteousness for us. His sacrifice and punishment taken in himself are so that we can be forgiven. Mauritz preached 3 weeks ago on those great verses from Romans about the righteousness of God. That although not verses from the Gospels fit so well into this progression from Passion to Pentecost. Maybe you remember one of the illustrations he used in that sermon about us trying to suppress our guilt. And the knowledge of our guilt was trying to imagine you're in a swimming pool or in the sea and there's a ball and you're trying to keep that ball below the surface of the water. It's not easy. It wants to come up. Your guilt, who you are, wants to come up and show itself. You have to keep it down. You want to suppress it. No, I can't show that. It will be my downfall. It takes constant effort. We can't always keep that effort up. The good news now is that I can let my hands off that ball, that ugly ball of my sin, my disgrace and my shame. And it can bob up to the surface and it can be there because Christ is going to take it away. That's repentance. Saying, "Here is my sin and my shame. Please take it away." And forgiveness is Jesus saying, "Don't worry now. You don't have to keep it down. It's there and I'm going to take it away from you now." Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." That's the forgiveness that can now be proclaimed. Our sin, let it all come out. Commit it in faith to Jesus. He removes our sin, repentance. We are forgiven. That's what he has done by his suffering and death. And now the risen, victorious Lord appears to them. Here he is. And now he says, starting in this room here on this day, he says, it can be proclaimed to the whole world. You remember previously, often in the Gospels we read where Jesus does a wonderful thing and he says, "Shh, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah yet." But now it is finished. It is done. Jesus is there, the risen Jesus. And he says, "Now it can be proclaimed." And then he points to these men here, these ordinary men sitting in that room and says, you are my witnesses. You're the ones who are going to do this. You can imagine them. What? Me? How can we do this? But Jesus says, "I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you." This is the Holy Spirit. stay here, stay in the city, you will be clothed with power from on high. But that's another sermon. So what does this mean for us now? Well, when we hear about repentance and forgiveness being proclaimed to all the nations, well, just look at us here. Look at all the nations here in this room represented. Look at where we're sitting, a long, long way away from Jerusalem. Look at us, of all different backgrounds and ethnicities and nationalities. The fact that we are here, God's people, Christians, disciples of Jesus, believers, is a testimony to the fact that what Jesus proclaimed here happened, beginning in Jerusalem to all the nations. Faithful preachers and witnesses have told us, have told each one of you in one way or the other about Christ's suffering, about his resurrection, have proclaimed to us repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. It's happened. It has been proclaimed. Praise the Lord. We're here 2,000 years later, and it's still ongoing. We're still supporting our missionaries. We're still speaking with our friends and colleagues at work, with our families. It is ongoing. This is salvation that is being unrolled and is being taken into the world from Jerusalem into all the nations. We haven't just happened to stumble across some mysterious truth. That's not what salvation is. We haven't just got lucky in finding God. Your salvation is not some chance thing. Your salvation is not the result of your hard work, your superior intelligence. There are some superior intelligences here, but that's not going to get you salvation. Or your religious acts. Maybe some of us are very religious, but those acts alone aren't going to get us salvation. Our salvation is through Christ alone. These verses here. Christ alone. If you like your Reformation, solas, solo Christo. Your salvation in Christ has been proclaimed by assignment, by design, by the specific intent of Jesus Christ here, starting with the apostles, these disciples, and through the power from on high, verse 49, the Holy Spirit. This is the salvation that we have received, that we have heard. The church, one of the descriptions from way back of the church, the one holy, universal, apostolic church, because it's founded on the witness of the apostles. It's not some strange idea that's been brought in from somewhere weird. It's the witness of the apostles that they first realized and were first assigned with this meeting here with the risen Lord. Your salvation is in Christ. It's to be found in the Word of God. It's proclamation. By the grace of God, you can understand it. You can see Jesus. The proclamation of his word is the means of salvation. It's how we are delivered salvation, the proclamation of what Jesus has done. The word calls you to repentance. Have you acknowledged your guilt and your unworthiness and your shame before God? Have you confessed it? Have you turned from it and turned to Christ? The word conveys forgiveness of sin. It announces deliverance, freedom, comfort, joy, eternal life in Christ. It's not your feelings that proclaim these things to you. When you have doubts, well, what shall I ask to see where I am? I'll see what I feel. Your feelings aren't going to proclaim reliably your salvation. The Word of God proclaims your salvation in Christ. And it's because of what Christ has done. It's not because of what you've done. The Word of God shows you all this. Have you taken that in faith? Have you understood it? Have you asked the Lord to enlighten, to open your eyes, to open your understanding so that you can see it? Have you seen Christ? And do you not only understand it, but do you stand under him? Under what he's done, under his forgiveness, and under his righteousness. Because that's how we are saved. This is an immense relief, isn't it? There are those here who suffer because they are not sure of their salvation. But remember this, your salvation is no chance thing. It doesn't change from one day to the next. It is written. It is fulfilled. Christ has done it. You look to yourself enough to realize your unworthiness. That's right. But then you look to Christ. We sang before, I'm so glad we sung that song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." You look to Christ for your salvation and you don't stop looking at him. You cannot stop looking at Christ for salvation because that's where it is. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Or in the ESV, other words, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus came to the disciples. They were huddled away, confused and uncertain. And he spoke to them words of reassurance and peace. And he comes to us in the words of Scripture. Don't deny yourself this peace and this reassurance. Take the Word of God. Open the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Pray for understanding. Be enlightened by the Lord himself. What a verse we read back in Isaiah 49 earlier, that verse 16, where the Lord is telling Israel, his covenant people of old, behold, I have engraven you on the palms of my hands. That's certainty. That's intimate. That's painful. He took pains to engrave his covenant people, to engrave us in the Lord Jesus into the palms of his hands. The palms of Jesus' hands were pierced by those nails. It's permanent. Jesus now has a resurrected body and he still has the holes. What a picture. This can be your aha moment. Your aha experience. You're a disciple, you're a follower of Christ. But when you're confused, uncertain, you're asking where the Lord is. What's happened to you, Lord? You look to the Word of God, and in it, Jesus is proclaimed. In it, Jesus will appear to you. He will show you his nail-pierced palms. And when he shows you the palm of his hand, you will see, aha, you will see written in it, engraved in it, from time everlasting already, your name. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how thankful we are that you have proclaimed the good news. The good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was so, it had to be so, that he should suffer, that he should die, but he should rise from the dead. I thank you that we have had proclaimed the news of repentance and forgiveness. Thank you that we can now see that we as your children have always been your children. You have engraved our names into the palms of your hand. Thank you for the witnesses that through the ages, through the centuries, through the millennia, have faithfully proclaimed the gospel, and that it came to us, that you open the eyes of our understanding in the scripture to see our Lord Jesus, through whom we have forgiveness and salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are here with us, not physically like you were there for the disciples, but you are here. You are here and your Holy Spirit's here. And you give us understanding, you give us peace, you give us reassurance because we look to you and to you alone. We thank you. Amen.